singing next week as a congregation more proclamation of the fact that the Lord is Lord of all.
Well, if you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue to journey along with Jesus and his disciples as through the pen of Mark here. Mark was an instrument used by God to allow us insight along with three other men, Matthew, Luke, and John, to give us unique details of Jesus' discipling of his 12 men that traveled around with him as well as many others. And Mark does so in a way that allows us to be instructed by Jesus. One of the primary reasons we gather here is to open up God's Word and to learn from it and to be like Jesus' disciples, being taught by Him. We don't have the privilege of walking through life physically with Him, teaching us as we go along, pointing out certain things to us. But we do get the privilege of, as it were, walking along as a disciple of Jesus with the disciples and hearing what they heard and, in a sense, seeing what they saw and having Jesus pointing out certain things to them. And we get to draw parallels in our own life. And that's the great privilege of Scripture. Jesus said to pray to the Father at one point, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. And so we've been given the word of God. It is his truth. It is the agent that sets us apart for him and allows us to be useful to him. That's why we give attention to it like this every week. Well, this morning we're going to consider an episode that is somewhat unique in the life of Jesus and in a few ways surprising to us as Jesus heals a blind man in a most unusual way. If you're there in Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 22 to 26, and that's going to be the focus of our attention this morning. They, being Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began seeing everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now the general perspective or the general episode being put before us here is not anything new to us as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't come as any surprise that Jesus would heal a blind man. He's healed many people. He has brought many people to wholeness in various ways. And this passage is really quite simple. It's very straightforward. And it's really something that no longer surprises us as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But what is unique is, as you probably notice, is how Jesus chooses to heal this man. But before we get into that, let's just honestly stop for a minute and consider the fact that he healed a blind man. That should amaze us. Somehow we've gotten a little bit complacent and over-familiar with exactly who Jesus is and what he's done that it really doesn't surprise us anymore. We're kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus healed someone. That should surprise us. Blind people don't just become well. I mean, we're used to people becoming well. They get sick, they get the flu, they get a cold or something worse. And eventually, whether through the natural body defenses or maybe some medical intervention, they get well. And that's not at all surprising to us. But not blind people. Someone who is blind doesn't just slowly, eventually, you know, regain his sight. Now, usually blindness works in the opposite way. People slowly lose their sight and they don't regain it, especially just because someone touches them or maybe some saliva is put on their eye. That's unusual. That's a miracle. And that's exactly what Jesus is performing. If this were to happen today, if in fact Jesus were to heal someone like this, I mean, it would be the front page headlines of the news. I mean, the recovery of all the miners in Chile, I mean, that would move down the page, and top headline would be, man actually healed of blindness simply by a touch. Oh, yeah, and some saliva applied. But, I mean, the only thing that would keep it from being front page headlines is the charlatans who go about claiming they heal people all the time today, and people kind of get overused to it. But, and it's not also that this kind of thing only happened once. It happened over and over and over again in Jesus' ministry. And no one disputed it. I mean, there were ample eyewitnesses of these kinds of accounts. Even his enemies acknowledged these are bona fide miracles. We can't deny them, so we have to explain them some way. It's simply a matter of historical record. I mean, there was never a 2020 expose on how Jesus really didn't heal people. No, he really did. And we don't need to forget this. And we don't need to let others around us forget who Jesus really was and what he really did. This is a matter of historical record. We don't need to allow people to stick their heads in the sand and say, well, Jesus is just a good prophet, you know. He's not. Prophets don't go around just healing people with a touch. And no one has ever done what Jesus did here. We need to reckon that fact. No one has ever done what Jesus did in his healing ministry, even in the sense in which he cast out demons in the time that he was here on earth. And they weren't just to demonstrate that he had a direct channel to God. He even makes that clear. These things are to demonstrate he was God. And we need to keep this in our mind. Even the disciples later who went around with similar power Jesus put on them to demonstrate that they were his bona fide representatives, even they didn't heal the same way he did. Because as they went around healing, they always claimed that they didn't do it in their own power, but they directly pointed back to Jesus and said, "It is through Jesus' name that these people are being healed through us." And that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 3. As they walk into the temple, Peter and John see a lame man standing there. He's asking them for some change. And they say, "We don't have money to give you. But what we do have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up." And he did, and everyone saw it and was amazed. And Peter says immediately, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't gather around us and start championing us as if by some power or our own piety we made this man well. It is in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you whole today." But Jesus points himself out, or doesn't give any directing away explanation like the disciples did, to someone else. He simply says, "I do this by the power of God that is in me. The Father is working, and I am working. The Father is working in and through me." And so if Jesus did the things he did, then it makes him who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, then that means I need to give careful attention to his message and what he has told us, because we cannot ignore God himself. And that's why Mark includes miracles like this in the gospel record. But what we must admit as we look at this particular miracle, this particular healing, which is exclusive to Mark's gospel, none of the other three gospel writers include this particular account, and we have to acknowledge that this is different than all the others. We don't find another miracle like this. And it's not the fact that makes it so different is the fact that Jesus healed a blind man. As seven other specific individuals are recorded throughout the gospels of blind people being healed, as well as blind. The blind are in the lists where it says Jesus healed all sorts of lameness and afflictions and blindness, etc. And it's also not unique because Jesus was requested by this man's friends. Someone brought this man to Jesus. We see that's the regular pattern. Often people would bring a sick person to Jesus to have them be healed. Sometimes it would be friends bringing a person to Jesus. Sometimes the sick person themselves would approach Jesus and request to be healed. Other times, Jesus would approach the person, as such is the case in John 5, where Jesus is walking by, sees a man, and goes over and begins to engage with him about how long he has been sick, and then heals him. There's no request at all from the person. Sometimes Jesus comments on the faith that is in the person to be healed. Sometimes there's no comment at all about the faith that they have. So that's not what makes it unique, that someone requested of Jesus. It's also not unique because of the method that Jesus used, although it may seem to us unusual by him putting saliva on the man's eyes, whether he spit directly on the man or whether he spit on his hands and applied it. We're not told. The text seems very plain in just reading it, even in the Greek language, that he spit on his eyes. Which, I mean, that is kind of a little bit, we don't like the idea of Jesus spitting in someone's face, that even in that culture. But it's not the method used here. The method of healing is said both in verse 23 and in verse 25 of laying on of hands. That's the typical method Jesus uses. But he used many other methods to heal. It's not like there was some magic formula or some magic series of events that had to happen for someone to be healed. Sometimes he would speak a word and they would be healed just by his word alone. Sometimes people were healed from a great distance, hours away. Someone had traveled to tell Jesus about someone sick back in their home. And Jesus said, a word, and then they were healed at that very moment. They discovered when they returned home. Sometimes people were healed when they came up and touched Jesus, not requesting him to touch them, but they just came up and touched Jesus. We saw that back in chapter 5. Sometimes Jesus requires the person to do something. Get up off of your pallet and walk. And as they got up, their lame feet were healed. Sometimes he says, stretch out your hand, a hand that was withered. And they stretch it out, and in that process, they are healed. Sometimes he says, go and show yourself to the priest. Sometimes he puts mud on their eyes and says, go wash in a pool, and they're healed. And from this, we can see that there's a variety of ways in which Jesus heals. And so the variety here of applying saliva to the man's eyes doesn't make it unique. Not even that he told the man in verse 26, go back to your home without even entering the village. We've already seen often Jesus shunned public acclaim due to his miracles. So what is it that's so unique about this healing that sets it apart from any other healing that we've seen in the Gospels? Well, you've probably already figured that one out. It's that Jesus heals him partially first, and then comes back a few seconds later and heals him completely. And that's intriguing. Why did he do that? And that's where I want to focus some attention this morning, because this is what's unique in this account. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he choose to heal him that way? Well, first, let's eliminate some reasons or some conjectures that people have put forward. Some would say, well, I mean, Jesus just lacked the power to heal him initially completely. Or he tried and he failed. And so he had to try again until he got it fully right. Or maybe he was kind of distracted with lots of other things and he kind of wasn't giving it his full attention. And so he only healed him partially first and then, oh, well, you're not fully healed. Okay, let me finish healing you. Well, if we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, I mean, we can quickly dismiss that idea. I mean, Jesus has raised the dead. He has walked on water. He has cast out thousands of demons out of one man with a simple word, really just a pointing. And they leave. Later, he'll take a man's ear who Peter recklessly hacks off. He'll pick it up and just put it back on the man's head, and it just totally reconnects. All the blood vessels reconnect, completely healed. And so the idea that Jesus somehow couldn't do it, we are told other places in Scripture that he is the one through whom the universe was created. Again, just by a word, he created the entire universe. Jesus can't? I mean, that's ridiculous assertion. Hebrews 1 tells us, for certain, he is the one through whom the Father created the universe. It's not hard for Jesus to do anything. He doesn't labor to do any miracle. He doesn't try to do anything and fail. Whatever he sets out to do, he accomplishes, and he accomplishes completely. There's a lack of power in Jesus. And so when Jesus heals this man partially, which is obviously what happened, and then seconds later, he heals him completely. He did that on purpose. There was no, mix-up or mess-up in the process. He does everything on purpose. He never fails in what he intends to do, and he never comes up short. But we need to latch on to that. We need to remember that that is the character of the Lord we worship. He never fails. He never comes up short. He never doesn't accomplish what he sets out to do. Matthew 28:18, he tells his disciples just before he ascends back into heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's nothing outside of the realm of his authority and power. Colossians 1:17 says much the same thing. All authority has been given to the Son by the Father. And he rules supremely over this world, over his church, and over each individual Christian and disciple of his. He rules supremely. And therefore, we need to remember, whatever comes into our life, regardless of what the circumstance happens to look like, Jesus, the same one who said, there's not a sparrow that hops along the ground without your Father's notice in heaven. And so much more is he going to care for you. Whatever circumstance comes into your life is no accident. It didn't somehow, Jesus is not quite paying full attention to your particular circumstances, and it just kind of slipped in. Now, whatever comes into your life, it comes into your life on purpose. God is in control of our lives. Now, that's a fact that our world around us doesn't grapple with properly. They like to think that they are in control of every circumstance, and yet every once in a while you have to admit, well, I just couldn't control that. But God is not like us. He is entirely unique. He is entirely powerful. And so whatever comes into our lives, it's not outside of his attention, and it's not some by-the-way thing that he did not intend. We're not privy to the purpose for which God brings certain things into our lives. He doesn't share with us the exact purpose in each individual circumstance. But we know they're for our ultimate good because he's proclaimed all things are being worked together for good to those who love God. Okay. We just simply have to, in faith, obey what we know he has told us to do and what his particular purposes are for us in those circumstances. And so as we look at this text of Jesus, why did he heal this guy partially? We can immediately dismiss the idea that it was some inability on Jesus' part. Jesus didn't try and fail to heal this man. Other people might say, and it's become very popular in our day, particularly in our part of the country, to say, well, this guy lacked the faith for full healing. There wasn't enough faith in this man to accomplish the full healing that Jesus wanted to accomplish. If only he had had enough faith, he would have been fully healed the first time. Now, that's the common answer for those who kind of absorb the thinking of the modern day faith healers. It's not a modern day phenomenon to think that, though. Even in the 3rd and 4th centuries, people were already speculating about this connection between faith and true healing power. But it has become very popular, and especially here in Tulsa, especially, that when someone who is a faith healer attempts to heal someone and they're not fully healed, then it is the fault of the person. Not just the fact that that person who's claiming to have healing ability, in fact, does not. Not only does that statement, well, you must not have enough faith, that doesn't find any example in Scripture or is taught anywhere, it's also a cruel accusation of someone who has believed that if they will conjure up enough faith in their heart, then God is obligated to heal them, for that is the common teaching of those who would call themselves faith healers. When in reality, what it is, all it is a camouflage for the healer's absolute inability to reproduce what Jesus is plainly doing here by his own power. The reason people are not miraculously healed by faith healers is that the gift of healing was only given to the apostles as to set them apart as the authorized representatives of Jesus. And that was very active in the early church. And then after the early church, it has not been active. And people have occasionally throughout history claimed that they are able to heal people. But all you need to do is to look at the 2020 exposés of many of the more prominent faith healers to find that they're just charlatans. They do not have the ability to heal. There may be some excitement in the moment, or someone who is typically bound to a wheelchair but yet can stand, and they kick the wheelchair out from under them and say, "Stand, look, he's healed." And yet the man can't go on in that condition. He has to go back to his wheelchair, typically after the excitement of the moment or the service is over. Hebrews 1, chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, say that the reason that signs and wonders were given to the apostles in the early days of the church was so that they would be marked out as a sign of a true apostle. And so we know the reason why that is not given anymore, because after the revelation of that gift of healing is not given broadly to the church, is because after the revelation that the apostles brought us was complete, that gift was removed from the church. And the history of the early church testifies to that. The apostles and those closely connected with them were the only ones who were doing that. And after they passed off the scene, so did that gift. But many people have wondered, well, what then is the connection? Even if we say, well, okay, we understand that that gift of healing was only during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. What is the connection, though, historically between a person's faith and the healing within Jesus' day? That's an important one to understand. And I think just to understand what's going on often in the Gospels, we need to understand that. What's the connection between faith and someone being healed in Jesus' day? Well, Jesus often commends the faith of the person being healed. And at times, like Matthew chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, turn back to Matthew real quick. Jesus actually points out the person's faith as the cause of them being healed. They didn't have the power within them for healing. Simply their faith is what Jesus points to as to why he healed that particular person. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men. This is a separate occasion from what Mark is covering. Two blind men follow Jesus crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Jesus is asking them about their faith. "Do you believe I'm able to heal your blindness?" And they plainly asserted, "Yes, physically, we can be healed of our blindness by your hand." And he touched their eyes and said, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. So again, Jesus here is drawing a direct tie between their faith and his physical healing of their affliction. Acts 14:9, we see the same kind of statement in the ministry of the apostles. But there are also numerous incidents where it's obvious there's no faith at all demonstrated in the person, such as a case in John 9 with the healing of the paralytic. John 5 with the healing of the paralytic, John 9 with the healing of the man born blind, Luke 7 with the raising of the widow's son who was dead. Neither the widow nor obviously her son expressed any faith at all. Jesus walked up, sees a funeral procession, has compassion on the woman. This is her only son. She is a widow already. He raises the boy back to life. I mean, they're marching him off to bury him. See the same in Acts 3 mentioned earlier. And in addition to no faith referenced as was present in the people, we also see times when the exact opposite of faith is present in the people, and yet Jesus heals. Such is the case with cities like Bethsaida and Capernaum, who Jesus denounces because of their unbelief, saying, "If the miracles had occurred in your city, in Tyre and Sidon, and in other places in Sodom and Gomorrah, that occurred in Bethsaida and in Capernaum, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But you, Capernaum and Bethsaida, have so little belief." And yet, that was where most of his miracles were performed. Right in the midst of a group of people who had so little belief. Did that stop Jesus from healing them? And from enacting his sovereign plan to be a light in Galilee and let his light begin to shine forth from Galilee throughout the nation of Israel and then throughout the world? No. Their unbelief did not stop Jesus from that. Now, we do see the one instance in Mark chapter 6 where Jesus goes back into his own hometown, Nazareth, and it makes the statement there in Mark 6, and Jesus could do no work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. And people will often launch onto that verse or stand on that verse alone and say, "See there, Jesus can't heal you unless you have full faith." And yet the simple statement is that their unbelief in that city, Jesus, it wasn't that he could not, he would not. Because that would confuse and distract them. They were openly hostile against him. And so he wouldn't perform miracles there to say, in other words, in a way to reward their hostility towards him. Jesus isn't restrained from healing the man with the withered hand in Mark 3 simply because the Pharisees put that man forward in order to trap Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Not only is there not any faith, there's actual, it's a trap. Does Jesus say, well, because you don't have faith, I'm not going to heal this man? No, he calls the man forward in front of everyone and says, stretch out your hand, and it's completely healed. Same thing in Mark chapter 4. Jesus doesn't refuse to calm the storm simply because, as he says later, the disciples have no faith. Why don't you have faith yet, men? He says to them after they are in a total state of discombobulation over this storm, and they grab Jesus and shake him and say, well, don't you care? We're perishing, Jesus. No faith there at all. And yet Jesus calms the storm. He doesn't partially calm the storm. He completely calms the storm because that was his unique sovereign plan to demonstrate himself to be the Son of God to his disciples. In Luke 17, only one of the 10 lepers that Jesus sends off to go show themselves to the priest as cleansed is said to have any faith, and yet all 10 of them were healed. And so we can't draw an absolute direct connection in every case between the faith of a person and their ability to be healed. And if in this passage, which is unique to the Gospel of Mark, and which is the only case in the that we know of in Jesus' ministry where he healed partially and then completely, wouldn't it have been a great time if the lack of faith was the issue for Jesus to say to his disciples who are standing around, look, men, this man did not have enough faith to be completely healed and therefore only partially healed him. But seeing him be partially healed has raised up faith in his heart, and now I can heal him completely. Wouldn't that have been a great time for Jesus to say that? That idea that is so often promoted today? But he doesn't. Also, Mark doesn't make any editorial extra comments. This is why Jesus only healed him, because he only gained faith, full faith, after he was partially healed. And so we can dismiss the fact that having faith is absolutely necessary, and that's the reason this man wasn't healed completely, or why Jesus only healed him partially. So knowing that Jesus healed this man's blindness on purpose, and knowing that it can't be said due to some deficiency in the man's faith, what reason can we give for why Jesus chose to heal this man like this? Well, this is where it's helpful to take a passage of Scripture and read it in its own context and not kind of pull it out and look at it on its own. Always read the Scripture within the context in which it's given. And so if we go back and try to understand, well, what's exactly going on here, it gives a little insight into why Jesus may have healed this man in this way. Let's just remember where we are. Jesus has fed 4,000 people on the eastern side of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's crossed over to the western side. He has a dispute with the Pharisees. They demand a sign of him. They immediately leave and are headed up to Bethsaida, back on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. As they are arriving at the port in Bethsaida, Matthew tells us, as they are arriving, we see the encounter or the discussion Jesus has in verses 14 to 20, just prior to this incident, where Jesus rebukes his disciples for their failure to let what he is teaching them and showing them have a real impact in how they respond to him and how they respond to life. Look at verse 17. They are discussing the fact that they have no bread. Jesus is trying to teach them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so in verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And then in verse 21, he says, he was saying to them, do you not yet understand or perceive? They had a seeing problem, and Jesus was just pointing out to them as they were arriving in Bethsaida. They get out of the boat, They go into the town of Bethsaida, making provisions for their journey because they only had one loaf of bread. Someone notices Jesus. He's done many miracles in this area before. They bring to him a blind man. And this is where this episode occurs. The disciples had just been told by Jesus, you have a seeing problem. You're seeing things all right, but you're not grasping the meaning of what they are. You're not grasping the significance, and you're not putting it into play in your own life. They weren't understanding Jesus clearly. Their vision of spiritual realities was a bit fuzzy. And so when this blind man comes along, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to give them a visual parable of their own spiritual, not blindness, because they had been brought into the light. They had been given the understanding of the kingdom, of the things of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us that back in Mark 4:11. And yet they weren't seeing things clearly. And so Jesus takes the man outside of the village, away from the crowds. But we know that he's surrounded by the disciples because what Mark records is obvious eyewitness type of events. The disciples were there with Jesus. Jesus spitting in his eyes. The words between he and Jesus, the fact that the man looks intently. I mean, you can't observe that from 30 yards away if the disciples were kind of standing away. Jesus is surrounded by the disciples, with disciples who have spiritually blurry vision. And he returns this man's sight first to a blurry state. And then Jesus asks him, look at the text, do you see anything? Now, Jesus had never asked anyone that question before when he healed them. He didn't heal the woman of the hemorrhage for 12 years and then say, well, do you feel better? It was obvious she felt better. She's the one who proclaimed, I felt healed inside of me. He didn't ever ask a blind man, now, can you see? Can you see me? How many fingers? You know? It was obvious that they could see. The man's hand was fully restored. People with leprosy were completely cleansed. People who were paralyzed could walk. There wasn't any need to ask questions. Are you really healed? Show me. Show me that you're healed. And yet Jesus does that here. To express to his disciples the fact that this man has been touched by Jesus and yet still has partially blurred vision. And then Jesus takes another action and brings the man to full sight and then sends him off to his home. Now, the disciples may not have gotten the message right away. They may not have seen themselves in this parable. But for Mark's readers, having just read verse 17 about that they saw and that they did not see clearly. They saw well enough, but they didn't understand. And then verse 18, do you have eyes, but you don't yet see, men? And then immediately following on with Jesus' purposeful bringing the man aside, where it's just Jesus and his disciples, and then healing the man partially. Mark's readers, and we as well, reading it in the context, can see it's obvious Jesus is trying to point out something here of the nature of the disciples' blindness. As I said back in Mark 4:11, the disciples have already received sight. Jesus has called them to himself. He says, though I speak to the crowds in parables, I'm going to explain everything to you. To you it has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to understand them. And yet, they're still much like this blind man. They still need more insight. Sight in the scriptures is often used as a metaphor for insight, for perception, for understanding. They need more insight into what Jesus is teaching them and the full implications of what Jesus is teaching them. They've responded to his call to follow him, but in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, they have no faith in him. They've seen him create food for thousands of people just out of a few pieces of food, and yet they're all worried about the fact that they don't have any bread in the boat. In Mark 6, they themselves are casting out demons and healing the multitudes as Jesus sends them out two by two. And yet in Mark 9, they all together, the group of them, can't cast out one demon out of a young boy until Jesus comes along and teaches them the necessity of expressing their dependence in prayer in order to cast out demons. They've already been brought into the light. They've had their eyes open to the light. And then they still have much to learn about what it means to walk in the light. And in order to be fully restored like this man, they need to be where Jesus is going to touch them again. They need more and more sight from Jesus all along the way. Not one more special touch, and yet a continual touch from Jesus. Jesus is just about 5 verses from now, as they head up north out of Bethsaida, is going to teach them something entirely new, give them something he has not yet exposed to them yet, about the fact that his own suffering and death was the way in which they were to walk with him. Just being a disciple of his means they're going to also suffer and die. It's an integral part of discipleship, suffering is. And he'll do it again just prior to his death. He'll give them a little more insight into the workings of the Holy Spirit that will come when he ascends into heaven. And even after his resurrection, he will tell them, now here is your mission, men. I'm sending you out. I'm giving you something I haven't told you before. You're going to the remotest parts of the world to be my witnesses. And even after being with him for 3 years, Jesus teaches them in John 16:12 that he had many more things to teach them. And yet they weren't able to bear it now. And so the Holy Spirit was going to complete their education, their training, their discipleship along the way as the Holy Spirit came and personally indwelt them. I mean, even in the book of Acts, the disciples are still getting more insight. Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to recognize how the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Not because they would come and become Jews and then become followers of Christ as Jews, but that the disciples were to go directly to the Gentiles. And so he goes to Cornelius' house and proclaims the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit saves them. Even eventually, Jesus gives the final revelation to his servant John. And that's how the New Testament ends. Okay, now you're ready for the full revelation, the complete plan, the complete discipleship package. I am returning again. I will redeem my own. We will enjoy eternity forever together. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, the wrapping up of all things in Christ. And so this whole process is a slow, gradual process until we finally get the completed discipleship manual, if you will, the completed New Testament scripture. Now, Jesus could have given them all that in a moment. Could he not? I mean, he can impart anything to anyone. He's God. He can do anything he wants. But he chose, rather, to impart that to them in the very natural, organic process of teaching them a little at a time along the way, giving them more and more insight as they moved along. I mean, I think it would be a lot easier, both for the disciples and for Jesus, if he had just whacked them with the knowledge stick, you know, and matured them all of a sudden and given them all the insight that they needed. But he chose not to. As they learned certain truths and put them into practice in their life, then he taught them more. As they learned certain things, put them into practice, and then later failed to put them into practice in other ways, he rebuked them and showed them how they needed to grow more. See, Jesus wasn't just interested in the outcome. If he was, he would have immediately given them all the knowledge they needed. Jesus was interested also in the process, in the relationship that would deepen and grow as he slowly gave them more and more insight, rebuked them along the way, corrected them, encouraged them where they got it right, allowed them to put it into practice, then giving them more. As they were faithful in a few things, he would give them more things. In the same way, Jesus is not just interested in the outcome of our discipleship. He's interested in the relationship that's developed in our own discipleship. He doesn't just give us everything we need at the first moment we respond to him, right? It's an ongoing process where he teaches and directs us. And it can be difficult and it can be slow and painful at times. It was for the disciples. But the relationship that's developed is true and genuine and deep in that process. And he also was just modeling for his own disciples how they would then disciple others. Because if Jesus had, due to his divine nature, just simply suddenly given them all the knowledge that they needed, how were they to know how they were to impart that to other people? They weren't God. They couldn't continue to disciple other people the same way Jesus discipled them. And so he chose to just disciple these 12 men in the same way that they would disciple others, the same way that they would teach others to follow Jesus, in the same way that that would continue down even to this very day. God doesn't immediately make his children mature. If I ask you to raise your hand, you would all wish that he would. It's a painful process, because it cuts to the very core of our being at times. God doesn't immediately purge us of all our sinful desires. Let's get rid of the idea that God's whole goal is to just make us have a happy life and make everything okay and make everything wonderful for us right now. His goal is to cause us to go through the process of continually going to his word, relating with him and how he's revealing himself to us, which is through his word, and to grow by it, to be dependent on it, to work at it, and to not just expect, well, come on, God, come through with the goods. I don't want to do anything. You're God. Just do something to me. Make me all fixed. Could he do that? Sure he could. Has he chosen to do that? No. He's chosen to, as Jim was expressing this morning in the Equip You class, to tell us to continually put off the old man and to put on Jesus Christ. That process is what will make eternity so rich and joyful, in that we have been laboring and wrestling and growing and seeing the Lord answer prayers and seeing ourselves changing, and all due to the work of God's Spirit, due through his word and the fellowship of his people and all the things he has arranged for our growth. And that we will rejoice gladly in heaven. One, that all those labors are done. And two, that we have developed a deep relationship with our Savior, with whom we will spend an eternity forever in the process. That's part of the reason the Holy Spirit just gives us insight into his word as we go along. I mean, if you read scriptures before that you say, wow, I have read that 10 times before, but now it just sinks into my heart, and I must obey that, and I must change my life in accordance with that. Well, why didn't you do that earlier? Well, in some part, it's because the Holy Spirit only continually opens our eyes to new things as we go along. If he exposed to us all of our sinful attitudes and behaviors all at one time, I mean, we would just be overwhelmed. If he exposed to us all that he was calling us to do in our life and all of the ways in which we would obey him, we would just be immediately, sink under the weight of it. And so what he does is just continually bring us along as we continually stand right in front of him, as we continually submit ourselves to his healing touch, as it were. I mean, what would happen if this blind man said, wow, man, I see men as trees walking around. This is great. Thanks. I'm out of here. What would have happened? He would have gone along excited for that Jesus did something to him. At least he could see shapes and movements, and that would make his life a little better. And yet he would have missed out on this, the perfection that Jesus was intending for him. If he supernaturally gave us maturity at the very first moment, then we'd miss out on prayer, on the deepness of fellowship we need to have with other believers as we seek to grow together, in the praise and the worship that comes each week when we gather together and we corporately express not only the things he is doing in our midst corporately, but individually. Jesus did what we're singing about with me this week. And our worship is deep and rich. We need, in a sense, to have a sense of desperateness and a desire to continue to grow. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, causing us to continually sit at Jesus' feet, to learn from him. And we should marvel at the great wisdom of our Heavenly Father that's designed this process for us. Well, what are some implications directly for us of gaining some insight into this process that the Lord's taking us through? Let me give you three. Obviously, there's more. One, don't be satisfied with your current state of spiritual maturity. Don't be satisfied. You need to continue to grow. If the Lord has brought you along, if he's given you sight, if he's allowed you to see things in your own life that need to change or ways in which you can serve him, praise God. But don't be satisfied that you have arrived. Continue to pursue. Don't think that just because you've been brought into the light, that's all you need. A godly man from the last century said this: one of the dangers of certain kinds of evangelism in our day is that it encourages the idea that once a man has been redeemed, then he's a full-grown Christian. As if he has now come as far as this road will take him. He need go no further. This is so far from the truth. This is not the end of the road. It's only the beginning. Along this road are the discovery of the riches of Christ, which are inexhaustible. And if a man were to live 100, 1,000, or 1,000,000 years, he would still have to go on growing in grace and learning more and more of the infinite wonder and beauty of Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied with your current state of spiritual maturity. Listen, I stand here testifying. That's easy to do. I'm comfortable with where I'm at. Don't be comfortable. Be rejoicing that God has brought you to that place, but be pursuing further and harder the Lord. Second implication here is humbly embrace that process of growth. Not only don't be satisfied with where you currently are in a complete way, but humbly embrace the process of growth and change. And what does that process consist of? How does Jesus grant that, you know, in the language of this parable that he acted out before his disciples, that second touch of full, clear sight? How does he give us on a continual basis more and more clear sight? Well, that's what people have called the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines. It's those things that God has arranged for in his church and in our life. Like prayer that draws us into a deeper relationship with God. Daily time in God's Word. That's how you pursue. That's how you walk along with Jesus and have him point out things to you, just like he did with the disciples. You go to his Word and you say, this is God's revelation to mankind and particularly to his people. I am one of his people. Speak, O Lord. That's what we just sang this morning. From your Word to me, what it says. And let me put it into practice in my life. And so we not only read it and kind of check it off the list. Okay, did my reading? We meditate on it. We think about the implications of it. We memorize it if necessary to keep it on our mind. I ran across a passage in Acts as I was studying for the Sunday night that it just jumped off the page at me. And I said, I've got to memorize this verse because I don't want to lose what it's saying to me. We fellowship with one another, just like we're doing now, home groups. Christian interaction within your own family, around the Lord, around what he's teaching us, around his word, what it's saying. And this corporate worship is another just means of grace, a special thing God has designed where even in the early church, they gathered on the first day of every week to encourage one another, to put the word forward, to pray for one another. These are the means Christ's Spirit uses to grant that insight that his disciples need, that we need. A third thing here, just very simple. Don't despise others who are at a different level of sight than you are. Is that a danger for us? Yeah. If we understand that process is from bringing someone to the place of putting their full trust in Jesus Christ as their means for being in a right relationship with God, to a fully mature saint who's discipling others and seeking as best as they can engage their life in doing God's work, there's people all along that process. And so those who are mature should not despise those who are young in the faith and say, oh, they just don't have it figured out because look at the things they do. Their sight is so fuzzy. They keep bumping into stuff, and I just can't believe it. What is that? We can't do that. We have to acknowledge the process that the Lord puts us in, as if we didn't have to go through that process as well. Instead, they should delight themselves in the fact that God is doing a new work in someone, and even get involved and help that person to come along and understand more fully. But there's an equal temptation for those who are new in the faith or just growing in their understanding of what God has for them and what His Word says, that they would, because their sight is still somewhat fuzzy, like all of ours are, but some are more fuzzy than others, honestly, because of where they are in that process, they might look at those who have more insight and just begin to despise them. Why do they do that? I don't even understand why they are so austere. I mean, it seems like they're legalistic or they're out of touch with reality. They're just going overboard in their spiritual life. I don't get it. What's their problem? Well, maybe they have gained more sight than you have. And maybe you need to be carefully curious about why they are doing what they're doing. And not just see them as somehow overboard, but maybe see, I wonder what got them to that place where they feel that's necessary in their spiritual life. Maybe I need to follow along that path as well. Those who have stagnated in their growth, don't despise those or be intimidated by those who are zealous and excited about growing in the Lord. Don't kind of, whoa. Maybe realize, why aren't I zealous and passionate like they are? And do some introspection. But don't let it cause us to separate and say, I'm just not like that. Let's learn from one another. Let's, as the scripture says, let's continue to gather together and spur one another on to love and good deeds and acknowledge this process of growth as we do. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. We all have somewhat fuzzy sight, and that's why we keep going to God's Word, both corporately and personally, to say, Lord, teach us. Give us more insight into how You would have us to live, both as a church in this world and as individuals before You as Your children. This is the continual sight-restoring process that I think this passage demonstrates. Let's pray. After I pray, I just give you a moment just to reflect and to consider what the implications are in your own life. Our Lord, we give You praise for Your great wisdom and Your great patience with us in the process. Lord, we all acknowledge that in some ways we have become complacent and we have been content to be stagnant in moving towards You, the most beautiful thing in the universe, the most powerful one, the one who can cause us to grow in ways we don't even contemplate. Give us more sight. Give us more passion and zeal for You, and help us in the daily spiritual disciplines that put us before Your feet so that You might have compassion on us and continue to restore our sight of You. And may we live in accord with what we see. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His glory in this world. Amen.